We are indeed back in Philippians, so we're going to be in chapter 1 this morning, so you guys can go ahead and open up there. Does everybody have one of those sheets, outline of Philippians? Great. So I want to commend this to you guys. You'll see on the front, there's what I call an interpretive summary of Philippians. It's an outline of the book, and there's a lot of value when you're reading Scripture, and I mean, there's multiple ways that we can read Scripture, right? We can do a word study. We can go word by word through Scripture and mine for the meaning. But it's also important to read through whole books at a time and even to see the whole argument and summary of a book of Scripture there on just one page. So that's what I want to commend to you. And I know you guys love the Word of God and you want to go deep. And the best way to do that in discrete passages as we work through them week by week, is to see how they fit into the larger context of the book, and not only of the book, but the whole canon. So that's what I want to commend to you with that. Those are printed copies. I can send out a digital one if you'd prefer to have that too. So try to keep that with you as we work through Philippians for the next couple months, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. So the chart on the back, I'll explain how to use that in a little bit. So just a preview for this morning of what I want to do. You might have seen Philippians 1 in the bulletin and thought, said, you know, didn't we already go through Philippians 1? And yes, we did. Jeff taught through line by line Philippians 1 already. But it's been a couple months, and so I thought it would be valuable to go back and just review. So the first main thing that I want to do this morning is I just expound the whole first chapter of Philippians. So we're going to read through it. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll just look at the main points, and we'll look at both the forest and the trees. And has anybody been on a hot air balloon ride before? You have. I didn't think I was going to get any hands for that. So just think of it as a hot air balloon ride over Philippians 1. We'll fly over the forest and stop every once in a while to look at the trees. And really, if you think of it that way, that chart that I gave you is more like a 30,000 foot airplane ride over the whole book. So that's the first thing I want to do, is expound the first chapter, and then secondly, to discuss more broadly the message of the entire book and how Philippians 1:27 is really important for understanding that. So the best way to listen to this morning is going to be, for the first part, have your Bible open. We're going to be reading. And for the second part, I'm going to refer to the chart and also to the Scripture, but you'll need the chart for that second part, okay? Let's get into it. So I'll read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. Here we go. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So notice in these first two verses of the chapter, we get his introduction of himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ, and he's greeting the saints and the leaders in Philippi. And in verses 3 through 8, we have his expression of thanksgiving to God. And notice the reasons for his thanksgiving. Their partnership, likely that refers to the Philippians' financial support of Paul in his time of need, but probably not only financial support, probably also because you get this idea of their affectionate relationship, their prayer for him, their love for him, their support for him as a leader and an apostle. So their partnership with him in the work of the gospel. Notice also his confidence that the Lord would complete the good work he started in them, and his affection for them. He says, I long for you with the affection of Christ. That is, the affection that Christ has for you, his people, I long for you with that affection. He loved these believers. Let's look at his prayer in verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that their love would increase, and ultimately that this increase of love and knowledge and all discernment would result in God's glory. Look at the connection between the prayer and his expression of thanksgiving. In verse 6, he said, "I'm confident that the Lord will bring this good work to completion." And then in his prayer, we see that he's praying toward that end. In other words, when Paul looked forward to the day of Christ with the eye of his faith, he was confident that the Lord would answer this prayer. It would have to be the Lord, the one who began this good work, to do this, because this fruit of righteousness, it comes through Jesus Christ. And what would it look like for this good work to be complete? Well, verses 9 through 11, his prayer requests are the description of that complete work. Love abounding with knowledge and discernment, which leads to an increased capacity to perceive and approve the things that really matter. Purity, blamelessness. For Christ's sake, that's what all believers will look like when this sanctification process is over and we're in glory. That's a description of what the bride of Christ is going to look like on that day. And it's the Lord who begins this good work, and he has to be the one who's going to bring it to completion. And so there's a really, as I was thinking about this, there's an application here that I can't avoid. Think what you will about Tim Keller's doctrine, who he's recently passed away and gone to be with the Lord, and there are things about what he's taught that I don't appreciate, but he said some true things. And he wrote a book on marriage, and in this book, I read this years ago, and then more recently I've referred to it now that I'm a married man. And he talks about the instrumental means that you have in the life of your spouse to bring about their sanctification. It's the Lord who's doing this, but you're the instrumental means. And he talks about, speculative, about when you see your spouse on the day of Christ in glory. And this is what he says. This is what he says. Maybe this is what you'll think. "I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you." That description of Paul's prayer request, it's not about glorifying your spouse. It's about glorifying the one who began that good work in your spouse, used you as an instrument in the process to accomplish it. And then when we're all in glory, our union with Christ is fully consummated, and we're enjoying his beauty and his glory, we're going to see that reflected in one another. And guys, the process here with your spouse in marriage, it's an exciting thought to reflect on that in our role in one another's lives. And even if you're not married, those friends that you have, spiritual friendships, the union that you have with these believers here, there's an analog there as well. I got glimpses of what you would be on earth, but now look at what God has done. Okay, so that's Paul's thanksgiving and prayer. Let's move on to the beginning of the body of this letter. He says in verses 12 through 14, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the truth without fear." So what has happened to me in verse 12 that Paul's referring to is his imprisonment. The things that have happened to me. And the two effects of his imprisonment, he says in these verses, are first that the whole imperial guard, that is all the Roman prison guards and all those in Caesar's commission, the whole imperial guard and all the rest, have found out that Paul's imprisonment was for Christ, for the cause of the gospel. And in Acts 21, we get the account of these things. The Jews had him arrested by the Roman rulers in Jerusalem because of his proclamation of the gospel. And after his arrest, he was sent to Felix, the governor, in Acts 23, who's in Caesarea. And being held there in custody for 2 years, awaiting to figure out what was going to happen to him, he finally was sent to Rome. And back in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul linked his defense and confirmation of the gospel with his imprisonment. The two are related. And looking forward to verse 16, he mentioned that it was for the apology, for the defense of the gospel, that he was in prison. It was because of his identification with Christ that he was in prison. But this imprisonment was a catalyst for the advancement of the gospel rather than an impediment. And so it served for the advance of the gospel through the guard, and also it emboldened other believers to speak the word more fearlessly. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So all was not well among the Roman Christians. They were torn apart by the poison of envy. You see these two groups of Christians here. There are some who are preaching Christ out of envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, thinking to cause Paul more affliction in his imprisonment. And then there are these who are motivated by love, knowing that he was there in prison because of his defense of the gospel. They're torn apart by this envy. So these pretentious preachers were members of the Roman church. They were Christians who saw Paul's imprisonment as a sign of weakness. Perhaps they envied Paul's status as an apostle, as a leader, his recognition among the churches. But they must have in some way downplayed his ministry, appealing to this Roman ideal of strength and honor. Paul's imprisoned. He's weak. Or so they thought. Perhaps they envied his gravity and influence. So they preached Christ with the motivation to gain influence, while at the same time downplaying his. These guys couldn't say with John the Baptist, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. It seemed like it was somehow paradoxically the opposite. I must increase, and Paul must decrease. No, they were motivated by selfish ambition, and they didn't preach with sincerity in their hearts. God forbid I ever be like this, or you. But Paul, with more strength than his antagonist gave him credit for, more strength than I could muster in my own power, he rejoiced. These are just annoyances. These will pass away. But Christ is being preached. In that, he says, I rejoice. So let's look at his continued determination to rejoice in verses 19 through 20. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he found many reasons for rejoicing. His determination to continue rejoicing, it needed explanation. He said, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For, verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. The reason why he was determined to continue rejoicing was because of his certainty of salvation. He said in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation. How? Through the prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This confidence was in keeping with his eager expectation and hope that whether he lived or died, he would not be ashamed, but that Christ would be magnified in his body. And this word deliverance, salvation, it really refers not to his release from prison, although he was sure of that. We see that at the end of chapter 1. He's not talking about his deliverance from prison. He's talking about his ultimate salvation. All of these things are going to turn out for my salvation, he's saying, ultimately. Otherwise, he would not have been able to say that all these things are going to turn out for my salvation, whether or not I live or die. He's not talking about his release from prison. And this fact becomes clearer when you see that Paul was alluding to Job in verse 19, in order to draw an analogy between himself and that quintessential righteous sufferer from the Old Testament. I don't know, do you guys write in your Bibles? Do you do that? Maybe I did this. Underline those words, this will turn out for my salvation. And even put a little cross-reference, it's probably not there in your Bible, to Job 13, 16. And after you do that, turn to Job 13 with me. I want to show you something here. Paul said in verse 19, this will turn out for my deliverance or for my salvation. And in Job 13, we see Job, who had been troubled by his friends with their counsel to him. And they're telling him, you must have some hidden sin. You better confess, and then you'll be relieved from your suffering. But what they didn't realize, what we get in our perspective as the readers of Job's narrative, is that there's not some particular hidden sin that's causing Job's suffering and God's punishing him until he repents. That's not it at all. The God is mysteriously, sovereignly allowing the suffering in Job's life to test him and to ultimately be glorified in and of himself. His friends don't get that. But Job, in chapter 13, expresses his confident hope in his salvation. And I want you guys to see this with me. So let me read Job 13, just a couple verses. 13, starting in verse 13. Let me have silence, Job says, and I will speak. And let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. So Paul saw his circumstances here as analogous to Job's. Both Job and Paul had increased pain in their affliction because of fellow believers. Job's friends, Paul's opponents in Rome, those pretentious preachers that we just talked about. Both Job and Paul shared the same attitude of confident hope toward their suffering. So Paul's attitude was identical to the attitude behind Job's famous words in Job 13, 15. Though he slay me, though God let me die, though God cause me to die, I will hope in him. Since he shared similar circumstances and the same attitude toward suffering as Job, he also shared the same confidence in the Lord. In Job 13, 16, when he spoke of his salvation, he was expressing not merely vindication in front of his friends, but vindication before God. That's what the second half of verse 16 is revealing to us. The godless will not come before the Lord. But Job's confidence came from the fact that he wasn't godless. Job 13, 16 was a statement of Job's confident hope that he would be saved. He knew that he would come before the Lord. And Paul shared that same expectation. So by observing this allusion, we get an even more up-close view at Paul's attitude toward his suffering. With Job, the righteous sufferer, Paul could say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And he rejoiced because he had this assurance of salvation, even in the experience of profound affliction. And a commentator has pointed out, this is later in Paul's life when he writes 2 Timothy, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, the same attitude is expressed. Paul, in this context, knows that he's about to die. And he says this, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And these words, I think, so if Job's famous statement was, though he slay me, I will hope in him, Paul's famous statement is found in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. So turn back to Philippians 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So the attitude of Job expressed in those words, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. It's essentially rephrased in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We get an account in the history of Paul's life in Acts chapter 21 of this attitude being borne out, of him actually living this out. So before he traveled into Jerusalem, you remember that Jerusalem kind of looms large at this point in the narrative of Acts. The antagonism with the Jews has come to such a head that for him to go to Jerusalem was almost certain imprisonment and possibly death. Before he traveled to Jerusalem, where he was arrested, Agabus the prophet warned Paul of the trouble awaiting him there. And all those who heard this prophecy from Agabus, they were urging Paul with tears, don't go. And this is how Paul responds. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Easier said than done, but he did it. He went to Jerusalem, and he was indeed imprisoned there. So this chunk of Philippians 1, 12 to 26, this is Paul's missionary report. And he's telling the Philippians, these are the things that have happened to me. I want to inform you about these things. But it's not just information. He's not just imparting facts to them to report on his life. These describe a pattern which he will later exhort the Philippians to imitate. So with this report comes this implication. He's exhorting them, imitate me in these things. It's personal testimony that demands imitation. Paul is setting forth an example for us to imitate. He wanted his audience to think the same way he did, to act the same way he did, to long for the things he longed for, to feel the things that he felt. He acknowledges later in Philippians 1:30 that they were engaged in the same conflict that he had, but would they share his attitude toward it? The Lord Jesus, in his word this morning, is also addressing you and I with the same question. Will we share Paul's attitude that he puts forth in this missionary report in Philippians 1, 12 through 26? Will you, will I, share his attitude and example? Guys, we have to cultivate this. This is an attitude to be cultivated. If our lives are required of us for the gospel, ultimately it's going to have to be the grace of God that enables us and carries us through that, right? Only the grace of God could make me a faithful witness, even in the face of death. But throughout the course of your life, hopefully this attitude is progressively cultivated. This attitude of confident expectation in your salvation, this assurance of salvation, this longing more than anything else that Christ would be magnified, whether that means life for you or death. And we're not left alone to cultivate this attitude. Like in verse 19, Paul said, I know that through your prayers, through the intercession of the saints, and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. You're not left alone to cultivate this attitude. It comes through the intercession of the saints and the supply of the Spirit. Okay, so that's verses 12 through 26. Now, let's look at 27 through 30 very briefly. This begins the heart of the letter that extends from 127 to 230. The life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let me read 1:27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, mind-bogglingly, Paul speaks of the Philippians' suffering as a gift granted by God. For the believer to suffer for Christ's sake is a gift because in union with Christ, you share in the sufferings of Christ, knowing that the road Christ traveled to glory was through suffering. And as a believer in union with the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, you have the privilege of sharing in his sufferings on the way to glory. Now, in 27 through 30, Paul asserted that perseverance and Christian unity characterize the life that is worthy of the gospel. Now, you may consider that our hot air balloon ride over Philippians 1 is over. So get your land legs back under you. I don't have enough time to go through all of what I had. What I wanted to do was look at Philippians 1:7, and we'll just do this really briefly with the time that we have left. If you look at the back of that sheet that I gave you, there's a blue chart on there with really small writing on it. So look here at the message statement. This is what, if you were to back me into a corner and force me to say, what's Philippians all about? I tried to get it in 30 words or less, and it's 31 words, okay? So sue me for it. Here's the message statement in my mind of what Philippians is all about. The believers present heavenly citizenship should be marked by Christ-like thinking, resulting in humility, unbounded joy, light-bearing witness, and single-minded partnership with all those who happily bow to Christ as Lord. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we get this command: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or conduct your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this word, and I believe Jeff has explained this too in the past, this word in the ESV is let your manner of life, and the NASB it's conduct yourselves, is related to what in Philippians 3:20, this word citizenship. It's the verb form of this other word, where Paul says your citizenship is in heaven. This command to let your life be, to live it worthy of the gospel, to conduct it in a certain way, that verb is related to the idea of the polis, the city, the state, the commonwealth, citizenship. It's this idea to conduct your citizenship in a certain way. And as Paul says in Philippians 3:20, this citizenship that the believer has is, it's a heavenly one. In other words, our supreme allegiance resides in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is, in contrast to those enemies of the cross who have their mindset on earthly things. So I would argue that this command in 1:27 is really a central admonition of Paul in the letter. All of his other commands, and there are a few, and they're all important, but they kind of all fill in the gaps. What does it look like? And you'll notice the key verse that I have on the chart at the top is the Christian Standard Bible version of Philippians 1:27, because they bring out this idea. It's really there in the text. You might look at the NASB and say, what are they doing? It's that word. It's hard to get this one word in the original into one word in English, so it's multiple. But here's the point. This command is central to what Paul's trying to get across in Philippians. So let me jump to the end of the message statement, and this is where we're going to close. The subject of the epistle is the believer's present heavenly citizenship. It should be marked by Christ-like thinking, and I'll explain that more as we go on in the next several weeks. But I want to jump to the end of that message statement, that this Christ-like thinking, which results in all these things, finally, it results in single-minded partnership with all those who bow to Christ as Lord. The Lordship of Christ is a major theme in this letter. It's a critical aspect. And at the heart of this letter is the picture of Christ's exaltation in Philippians 2:9-11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Philippians were proud of their status as Roman citizens. And even as believers, they needed to be reminded that the true and supreme and presently reigning Kyrios, it's not Caesar, it's Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ commands the destiny of his saints, and they, as citizens of heaven, happily bow and submit to him. The question for Paul was never if every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth would bow and every tongue confess Christ as Lord. It was never if, it's when. When? If not now, Christ's enemies will bow later when they see him coming to judge the living and the dead. And it won't be the happy submission of the saints. It will be the bitter bow of sinners who realize that the day for their repentance has expired and they must bear the wrath of the triune God for an eternity. The gospel of Jesus Christ beckons sinners not only to trust in him for his justifying and forgiving grace, but also to begin a life of submission to him as Lord. If you haven't, do that now. Bow to him now, and his redemptive rule will cause you to be born again, enabling you to do what he created you to do. And what did he create you to do? To love him, to enjoy him forever, for the sake of his glory. You'll be able to do that. Bow to him. For those who have bowed to Christ as Lord, we do this happily. Yes, there's still too much self-exalting sin in your heart and in mine. There is. But by God's grace, we happily bow to Christ together because of his unsurpassed beauty and holiness. So let's remember that, guys, as we go into the ministry of the word. Let's be happy in our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit, giving you thanks this morning for this day that you've set aside for the communion, the fellowship of the saints, and ultimately for your worship. We ask you to help us to worship you. Help us to be more happy in our submission to our Lord. Help us, Lord, to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of our citizenship, which is in heaven. We need you. I ask you, Lord, to bless your word this morning in our hearts and prepare us for worship in the next hour. In Christ's name, amen.